much for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for, Lord, your goodness, your greatness, your kindness. Lord, we thank you for your care of us, that you do care. Lord, you've given us your word to show us how we can live, how we can be blessed, how we can abide in your love. You've given us your word to show you the depth of your love that you have for us. And Lord, we pray now that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our ears and our minds so that we would hear from you. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, continuing on in Paul's letter to his friend, who happens to be a young pastor, Timothy. And we ended chapter 4 with seeing Paul giving those exhortations concerning specific areas within the ministry. Now, he continues with more of those areas that are important to a pastor, but also to everybody. I mean, there are things there that are not just for pastors. And here's the first one here, this list here in verses 1 and 2. He says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. So those two verses are really how we are to address one another and kind of how we're to look at one another and respond to one another. And he says that, first of all, Timothy, remember, he had told him earlier not to despise his youth, but to be an example. And so we get from that Timothy is a young guy. And so he tells him that, okay, young Timothy, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. And to rebuke means to reprimand sharply. And to exhort just means to strongly encourage. And what he's saying, do that like a son to the father, you know, like a son would to his father that he loves. You know, if you gotta say something to your dad, you know, it might be like, hang in there, dad. Man, you're doing a good job. But keep, you know, do this. And, you know, dad, you know, I'm praying for you. You know, that kind of thing. Rather than not showing the respect that would be due somebody that was older. And then he says, younger men as brothers. And remember that he's not just talking about how to talk to each other in a general sense, you know, one young guy to another. He's actually talking about the context of situations that are difficult, times when people are doing wrong, situations where a rebuke might be in order. He's like he said, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers. So he's telling Timothy how to deal with these different people when problems arise. And it's important that we do those kind of things. And when you're in the midst of a problem, when you're in the midst of a situation with another brother, it's real easy to see those other brothers or sisters as enemies and not as brothers in the Lord. You know, if we need to deal with a younger man or whatever, as you would a brother whom you love. And, you know, I have blown it in this area before. When I first came up here, I was attacked repeatedly, constantly. You know, my wife and I would lay in bed at night after Wednesday night or Sunday morning, and we just, through our tears, be crying, you know, and praying, Lord, help. And it got to a point where I just felt like, man, every time I'm going to church, somebody's going to attack me. Who's going to attack me this time? I felt like I was, you know, I had to be lacing up my boxing gloves, you know, on my way to church. And that can wear on you. And that can kind of taint you to where I allowed that to make it to where I became very kind of on edge, you know, to where if somebody started in, I was, okay, here we go kind of thing, you know. Go ahead, you know, take your shot, kind of thing. And really, I was wrong for doing that. In Romans 15, verses 1 through 3, he says, we then who are strong, and a pastor ought to be one of the strong ones, right? He says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. That means being built up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You know, and the whole bearing with the scruples of the week, I failed often in bearing with some of the week. And like I said, I just allowed that to get to me to where, okay, who's going to want to fight today kind of thing? Well, you know, how am I going to get hurt today? And it's hard to show brotherly love with that mindset. Now, God in his grace and in his mercy still did a work here. He still did a work in me. And he's still working here. He's still working in me. There's those things that he's working out in me and trying to, you know, conform me into his image, just like he's doing in you kind of thing. So it's awesome to see God work and all that stuff. But, it, you know, I'm just, scripture says, confess your faults one to another. And I'm just doing that right now to you and just telling you, you know, I didn't really handle that as I should kind of thing. But, you know, praise God, I hope that I have grown a little bit in that area. And then he says that, you know, when it comes to those kind of things, we're to treat older women as mothers. And I mean, think about it, you know, even if your mom is messing up, how are you going to deal with her, you know? Hopefully it's with love and kindness and tenderness and that kind of thing, gentleness and all of those things. And then he says younger women as sisters with all purity. And think about that. How would you treat your sister? How would you interact with your sister? Unfortunately, there are guys that end up being real flirty with gals. And you know, it's like, would you do that with your sister? And would you really do that kind of thing? And, you know, from time to time, we have had to remind brothers about that. But in all of these cases, really what he's saying, the idea here is to deal appropriately with everyone. And then verses 3-8, he gets on another subject here, and he says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So you see there, when he's addressing how we're to take care of widows, when he mentions the widow, you can see just from that passage that he's not just talking about a woman whose husband has passed away. But he's talking about someone whose husband has passed away and that she is left alone. And she's in need of assistance with no family to help her kind of thing. That's who he's saying, someone who's really a widow. Now, her children should help her. And it should be, as he says there, that should be the job of the family. Children and grandchildren should do that, not the church and not the state. This is just the right thing to do. Now, when I'm saying that, understand, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Social Security, because that's not welfare. That's you and I have put into that, if you put into the whole Social Security system. That was something that we did preparing for our own retirement kind of thing, if you plan on retiring, or if you are retired. But when it comes to, like, say, welfare and that kind of thing, it really should be the family taking care of it as far as God is concerned. Now, the question does come up, but what if her children refuse to help? Or what if they're not saved? Well, it's obvious that Paul's talking about believing kids and grandkids. You know, he says there in verse 8 that if they don't take care of their own, that they have denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So he's not saying they're unbelievers. He's addressing believers that if they refuse to do that, because God says that we're to take care of, honor your father and your mother and all those kind of things, for a believer not to do that, it's like they're denying the faith. And in fact, worse than an unbeliever, because they know what is right to do and they're refusing to do it. And another way we know he's not addressing unbelievers is verse 16. If you want to skip down there, we'll just look at it. He says, If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So if a widow doesn't have family that's willing to help, then the ministry that was established within the church, and it's kind of different now from church to church, is different, you know, than it was back then. You see it first in Acts chapter 6. We've talked about it before, that in the early church, they were being persecuted, and the church in Jerusalem became very, very poor because most of them were all Jewish believers. They were Jews that received Christ as Savior, and so they ended up either losing their businesses because once they received Christ as Savior, then they were put out of the synagogue. They were deemed unclean then, and so no Jew would do business with them. Or if they worked for a Jewish business owner, then they were fired because they were unclean and they were going to make this guy's business unclean, so he had to let him go. And so there was a lot of poverty there, and that's why Paul took up a collection from the Gentiles to help them out. But you see in Acts chapter 6 that they established this widow's role or whatever, that they would have this daily distribution of food. And that's when they came up with the deacons. Our deacons handle those kind of things. They handle the needs, the physical needs of the church. And when somebody is in need, it's the deacons that help them. Now, the differences is we don't have a soup kitchen right here on campus, you know, at the church here. We will buy them food. We'll pay rent and that kind of stuff when somebody runs into hard times or whatever the case may be. They did not have Social Security. They did not have the different things that the government has back then. But we do help people out that are in need, and we call it a benevolence ministry, and that's what that's all about. A certain portion of the tithes and offerings that you give go to the benevolence ministry, and it's there when people end up in need. But if those widows that would be put on that role of women that the church would take care of, there were requirements that they had to meet. If she met those requirements, then she was taken into that group. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." So basically what he's just saying is someone that's going to be on that role has to be a godly woman. That's the bottom line is what he is saying. You know, I don't think there's any church now that would be going down the checklist and say, "Well, wait a minute, before we help you out, have you ever washed any of the saints' feet?" It's just not something that we do anymore. I know there's churches that have those ceremonies, and yeah, I don't want to be in one. But back then it was a necessity. It was because they were on dirty streets and they were wearing open-toed shoes. You know, they were wearing sandals, and so your feet got dirty. When we were in Kenya, it was funny. The gals that, you know, were on the team, some of them wore sandals, and it was hilarious. There was one night I looked over at CJ and went, "Your feet don't look dirty. They look like they have hair on them because of the reddish color kind of dirt." And I forget what she said she was, some kind of troll or something like that with hairy feet. But you know, at that point, yeah, okay, maybe as you know, if I was a better pastor, if I was smarter, I probably should have got a basin of water and went and washed her feet and all that stuff. But then it would have looked weird and it would have seemed weird. So it's a good thing I didn't, I guess. I don't know. But back then, that was a need, okay? Now, it's not normally a need. There's other things, but it basically, those are the kind of requirements that said, this is a godly woman. And so we would have today maybe our checklist that we would go down and say, well, is she a godly woman kind of thing? And he does place an age restriction as to how young a widow could be to be taken into the church's care. She had to be at least 60 years old. And he says here in verses 11 and 12, he says, "But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith." Now, that's kind of a tough verse. It's a little kind of hard to understand in our day and age. But when it says they cast off their first faith, if you have the NIV, words a little bit differently, doesn't it? It says their first pledge. And the NET Bible says something very similar, their former pledge. The New American Standard Bible, the New Living, and the Amplified Bible all say their previous pledge. So what we get from that is apparently to get on that list of those widows that the church would take responsibility to provide for, the widow had to take an oath to serve the Lord full time. And that's something in our society we would, oh, I can't believe it. They would do that. That's just horrible kind of deal. But, you know, not really. I don't think it's a bad thing. And that was already a custom within Judaism. Remember at the birth of Jesus when they came to bring him in to be dedicated? Remember Anna? In Luke 2, verses 36 and 37, it says, now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She was certainly over 60. she got married 91 years prior to that. And so if she was maybe 15, at, you know, 13, maybe at the youngest, you know, the gal's definitely like 100 plus. So she's of great age. I think any woman that's 100 plus, I think that's fair to say she's of great age. But, you know, she stayed in the temple, fastings and prayers night and day. She was serving full time. And I think it's fair that if the church was going to use the Lord's money to sustain her life, then her life should be used for serving the Lord. I don't think there's anything inappropriate about that. It's just like a full-time pastor. Okay, you know, I better be putting in full-time hours serving the church because the church is paying me for a full-time salary. And I don't think the church is unreasonable for saying, dude, you better be studying. You better be here on Wednesday nights and here on Sundays teaching the Word of God. And it better be meaty. It better show that you've studied. And you ought to be available if somebody's having problems. You ought to be able to go to the hospital if you're called upon to do that. And I have, and I do. You ought to be open for counseling, and I am, and I do, kind of thing. And I don't resent that because that's my job. That's, you know, I'm getting paid for that. And so if back then they were going to, you know, supply her with everything she needed to live, you know, hey, then I think that's reasonable, don't you? That she would serve the Lord full time? And because bottom line is, she didn't have to take the oath, right? She could get remarried, you know. She could have her kids support her or get a job or whatever. But if she needed to be on the roll, then she was expected to serve. And they either required an oath or it was just customary that they did that. But see, he's saying that they come into condemnation. They come into condemnation because they have cast off their first pledge or former pledge. It really goes back to what the Old Testament says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 23. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So God holds us accountable for what we take an oath for what we promise. And unfortunately, in our society, even that is archaic. Have you noticed that? And, you shouldn't expect me to do that. I mean, you know I promised, but that was then, and situations have changed. I'm in a different situation now. And Jesus taught about that in Matthew 5, and how he said it's better not to take an oath. And James refers to both Deuteronomy 23 and to Jesus' teaching in James 5:12. He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And New Testament, Old Testament, they're telling us there'll be judgment for breaking an oath. And you know, marriage, that's one of those covenants that are made with an oath. You know, And even if you have your own vows kind of thing, still, at some point within those vows, you make an oath before God and before the witnesses. And that's, you know, in the marriage license, it even speaks of that when you have both the husband and wife sign, but then you have two witnesses sign. And then you have the officiate signed as well. And so it's a contract. The Bible calls it a covenant. And in those vows, that's actually an oath that you're taking before God and before people. In this day and age, it's a shame that we have become a nation of oath breakers, a nation of covenant breakers. And we're experiencing a lot of problems because of it. But he said that a widow that's younger should not be taken on the role, and you know, if she becomes wanton. In other words, what he's talking about is that if she still has those normal physical desires for a man, she might change her mind. And you know, a gal, maybe she's 50 years old, and you know, she's, well, yeah, I need to be on the role, and yes, I'll serve the Lord for the rest of my life, and yeah, you know, I'm sign me up, kind of thing. And then a couple years later, I need a man. What was I thinking? I need a man. And you know, when you think, oh, you know, come on, somebody, you know, that's getting close to 60, that's not going to be a problem. If you saw how many gals I see that have been so desperate, let's put it that way, to have a man that they look for someone that's not even a Christian. They're willing to disobey God and be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, that tells you something. And I see it all the time. That they become desperate and like, no, I got to have a man. And the deal is, he's saying, you know what, do yourself a favor. Don't get on the roll. Don't take an oath. And he's telling Timothy, don't put him on the roll. It's just not good for them. And doesn't mean the church couldn't help him either. You know, try and get by until they get things situated, but just they weren't to be put on that role. They weren't to be taking that oath kind of thing. But there's more problems with putting a younger widow on the roll. Verse 13, he says, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Now, I know, I could just see in my mind's eye, there's some hair on the back of some gals' necks right now. You know, stand up. So, it's not just women that are gossips, kind of thing. And I agree. But remember, the culture back then, the guys, there was no such thing as retirement. The guys into their old age, they were out there working. And you get kind of a feel for that when you go to Africa, when we went to Kenya, and you see how that whole struggle to survive kind of thing, from the time they get up to the time they go to bed, you know, they got to go out there and they got to get water and then they got to get food and they got to prepare the food and all this other kind of stuff. It wasn't like we have it now here. And you see a little bit, kind of a hint of that when you go to some of these places that are not as developed as the United States. And so the guys kind of didn't fall into that. And I remember back in the 80s, hearing about a statistic when it came to depression, that how different it was for men and women. That I think it was like 3 or 4 times as many women would get depressed as men. And you think, where is he going with this? How is this relevant? Well, this is what's relevant about it, is because back then there wasn't as many women in the workforce. And most women, you know, housemakers, staying home, and when the kids were off school, then they had free time kind of stuff to where they would turn on the TV, maybe pop some chocolates and, you know, kind of goof off. And nobody was standing over them telling them, you got to get this done now or you're fired. Guys, on the other hand, they went off to work and they did have a boss looking over them and they had to get that done. And so stuff didn't pile up. And so it was a different dynamic there. And so it's the same kind of dynamic when you think about the guys out there. He's out in the field. He's working his flocks and herds or you know, dealing with the crop and all that kind of stuff working. And the women may be now she's a widow. She doesn't have a husband she has to take care of. And so it's a lot easier. She doesn't have as much, you know, demands on her time, that if they're put on the roll, and they're younger and they're not really dedicated to serving the Lord, all that stuff, there could be problems. They could be tempted to do these things, you know, that they learn to be idle, wandering about house to house and busybodies and all that kind of stuff. And God doesn't want the church to facilitate that kind of behavior or even provide an opportunity for that kind of temptation. Now, you know, as you can see, I'm not real comfortable about talking about this because it's so far removed from our culture that it seems maybe weird or even cruel or something like that. But, you know, that's facts. That's what God says, and I'm trying to help you understand why. But it's hard to in our culture because everything is so different. Verses 14 and 15, he says, "Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan." Now, again, it's so politically incorrect to suggest that some woman would get married just because she can't make it on her own kind of thing. Again, go back to that culture kind of thing. But even in dealing with this, I think one of the reasons why we get so riled up, we get our socks in a knot when we read something like this, is because we as a culture have gone so far from God's word in our society that even within the church, even believers have been indoctrinated into the world system in some of these things. And so it does make the hair on the back of our neck stand up when we read some of these things. But God says, no, this is what's right. This is good. And something else to keep in mind, people didn't live as long then as they do now. And it wasn't uncommon for a woman in her 30s or maybe early 40s to be a widow. And he's saying, hey, instead of looking at the church to feed and clothe you and house you for the rest of your life, get married again. That's normal. That's natural. Raise some more kids. You'll have kids then to take care of you when you really are a widow kind of thing, you know? But we have to be careful when we look at things in the Bible and get riled up because it's so different from our society. We have to understand God's always right. And Isaiah 5:20 warns us. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It's actually one of the signs of the last times. In 2 Timothy 3:3, he said that people would be despisers of good. And a lot of times when you bring up stuff like this that kind of politically incorrect, you know, if God's word says it's good, well, then we just need to say, you know what? Father knows best. He knows what he's talking about, and I'll just run with it, you know? I'll just roll with that, and whatever I don't understand, when I get there, I'll understand. He'll let me know. I'll understand. I'll know even as I am known kind of thing. But it's just a deal that what God says is good. It's right. And we just need to accept it as believers. There's some stuff that I don't understand in the Bible, but I understand that I'm supposed to do this or do that. And I don't understand the why sometimes. It's like God never said I need to understand why. And there are some things that he explains to us in Scripture, but there's other things he just says, no, this is what's right. This is what I want you to do. And he doesn't need to explain, right? Should the potter have to explain to the clay why I made you like this? No, you know? And again, verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Then, now, and I would imagine all the way until the time the Lord comes back, the church has limited resources. And if those resources are used to support those whose families should be supporting them, then we won't be able to help those who really need the help. And it's just that simple. And that's what he's saying here. Verses 17 and 18, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And we've talked about it before, I think in the first part of 1 Timothy, and I know we've mentioned it in some of the other epistles, that the term elder or pastor or bishop is used interchangeably in the New Testament. It's speaking of the same office there. And an elder or pastor who labors in the word and doctrine. And he's talking about somebody who studies and teaches the Bible. And he's saying that they're to be paid. Now, I know some pastors that are bivocational. They pastor, but the church cannot support them, and so they work outside the church. And you know what? That's a rough life. I've talked to them, and it is tough. I praise God that I'm able to focus on the ministry, and I don't have to work outside the home. You know, if I did, I'd have to be going back to driving a truck. And if I did that, I would not be available, you know, if somebody called and say, hey, pastor, can you come down here right now? I'm sorry, I need my sleep. I don't want to run into anybody tomorrow, kind of thing. I wouldn't be available, and I am on call, kind of thing. You know, people do call me. And like I said before, you know, I get paid, and so I ought to be doing full-time work for that full-time pay. And I try and give the church every bit of it. But that doesn't mean, and I just want to say this, because this is one of those attacks that I had a few years ago from somebody that, you know, this doesn't mean that a pastor isn't to have vacations or family time. You know, I mean, this one guy, it's like, you know, you basically saying you should be all about ministry. You spend too much time with your wife and, you know, all that kind of stuff. A pastor shouldn't be doing that. It's like, are you nuts? You know? Let me put you in a room with my wife, and you tell her that, and I'll just walk away. But like we saw when we were in chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, you know, the pastor's supposed to be the husband of one wife. You neglect her, she's gone. And you ain't going to be the pastor of one wife. You know, he's also supposed to rule his own house well. And if you're not there, if you're not pouring into your family, if you've got kids at home, if you're not taking care of your wife, you're going to have problems. That's just the way it is. And I hear about pastors all the time who have either voluntarily left the ministry or they have been removed from the ministry because they gave in to the expectations of some of the people within the church and then neglected their wives, neglected their families. It became chaotic, and they had to step down. That's one of the big reasons why pastors cite getting out of the ministry so often. And I should have looked these stats up. I used to have them memorized, but I think within the United States, the average pastor stays at a church, I think it's 4 years, 3 or 4 years. And then the average pastor stays in the ministry total, I think 13 years. And then they just get out. I got to go. I was taught, thankfully, I was taught by my pastors that, you know, you have to pour into your wife. There has to be a balance there. Yes, you have to pour into the sheep. Yes, you have to care for God's people. But the husband-wife relationship was the first institution that God instituted. He made that first. And that says something, kind of thing. And the position of a pastor is a stressful position. You may not think so, but it is. And I think it's especially stressful on the wife. And I have heard that from pastors and their wives throughout the years. You know, I've been involved in ministry for, I don't know, 37, 38 years, full-time for a little over 20 years. And I've heard that from so many pastors, and especially from their wives. And sometimes it's a thing where the wife is like, look, you signed up for this, not me. I'm just your wife, and I've got to go through this kind of thing. And it's hard for them to see their husbands attacked and that kind of stuff. But, you know, my wife puts up with phone calls in the middle of the night and all hours, whatever, during dinner, you know, kind of thing. She puts up with people in our house, you know, and counseling them, you know, during the week after she gets home when I ought to be spending the time with her and as any woman would want her husband to. You know, hey, you know, I'm home, you're home, we ought to be hanging out, we ought to have dinner, we ought to be talking, that kind of stuff. One of the ways I deal with that is we try, and now it's getting light later, but we usually try and go for a walk early in the morning. You know, walk for almost an hour, and it's our kind of catch-up time, and now we're going to be shifting that to the afternoon, but even that's hard kind of thing. But the stuff that she puts up with, you know, her life in a fishbowl, and it may seem like I'm on a rant, but... But if it gets you to be nice to my wife, then that's okay. Think about this. People look at her. Sometimes they want to be her friend just because she's my wife. And I've heard this from I don't know how many pastors and their wives, that happens. But also, you know, everybody's watching her. People feel the need to comment on everything she does and everything she wears and all that stuff. Oh, you're letting your hair go gray? My goodness, you know, I mean, you look so old now. And you should wear your hair different. You know, the clothes you wear, they really, you know, you ought to wear different clothes than what you wear. And I'm paraphrasing, I'm putting a bunch of them together. But over the years, she's had to hear all that stuff. She was even offered a Botox deal because she had too many wrinkles. You know, ladies, how would you like that? Yeah. And so, you know what? If somebody's going to get on me because I'm going to spend time with my wife and let her know she's loved, you know, there's a theological term that us pastors are given to deal with that. And it's, you know? Thanks. I'm glad I know you're on my side. But, you know, I'm going to do what I can at least to make sure that she knows that I love her. And we've been married 41 years. And if the Lord doesn't come back, you know, before then, I'm looking for a lot more years with her, too. I want to say another 41, but that would make us incredibly old. And I don't know if I want to. You know, it's like I'm willing to go before then. But, you know, I make sure that the church gets a full-time pastor. And you know, most of you know that. Most of you have seen me, you know, those kind of things. But I will take vacations. And I will spend time enough with my wife that she knows that she's the number one person in my life with skin on. And so I'm just going to do that. Verse 19, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." And it's amazing how that's ignored. I saw it when I was in Tucson a number of times towards my pastor. And it's ignored by the accusers and by the listeners. You know, the people that listen to these accusers kind of thing. I remember one time when Robert and I were hanging out together all the time. Man, we were doing all kinds of stuff together. And somebody made an accusation that he was having an affair. And it made me hot because I knew absolutely that that was untrue. Because he was either with his wife, or he was with me, or he was at the church. One of the three, you know, his time was very much accounted for. And this guy, he didn't have any witnesses, and he made that accusation. And it was totally baseless. But there were people that listened to him. And it's just so frustrating when God's word tells us what we ought to do, and then people don't do it. And especially when people want to kind of sell themselves as being hyper-spiritual, being so godly. And they're doing these things that are against Scripture. You know? And verse 20, he says, "Those who are sinning," an elder who is sinning, he says, "rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear." And notice there, it's in the present tense, sinning. It's an ongoing thing, and this elder or pastor won't repent. Then they're to be rebuked in the presence of all. Kind of, and she wondered, do you really want to be a pastor or an elder? You know, that's what James is talking about. One of the things, what he says in James 3:1, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And that's the truth. We're held to a higher standard. Not that what we are supposed to do is any different than any other Christian. Okay? The list for things for a pastor, what he's supposed to do, is absolutely no different as far as his behavior, his conduct, his morals, and all that stuff, is no different from any other Christian. It's just we have to do it. That's the only difference kind of thing. We have to do it or, you know, we're going to get rebuked in the presence of all. And now in verse 20, he says, or 21, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Prejudice and partiality have no place within the church. We know that God created Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve, everybody else came. We know that God is no respecter of persons. We know that God loves everybody equally, and if he does, then we ought to too. So it really doesn't have any place within church. Everybody should be treated fairly. Unfortunately, we see sometimes that that is not the case. Verse 22, he says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. The whole laying on of hands concept is a reference to putting someone into ministry. In 1 Timothy 4:14, remember last week we read about Timothy and Paul was trying to encourage him. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. That's how most churches ordain somebody, is the elders lay hands on them, pray over them, and it's the concept of this is God's anointing, and he is now going to put this person into ministry, equip them, and all that other stuff. And so the laying on of hands is just kind of symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon that person for ministry. It goes back to Old Testament times and that, but that was going on back then. And he says to them, don't do it hastily. Don't lay hands on you. In other words, don't put somebody into the ministry in a hurry. Don't be quick to do that. You know, people are to be tested first and to see if they're fit for that position. Again, just a couple chapters back, 1 Timothy 3:10, he says, speaking of deacons, he says, but let these first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And that's what we're to do. Before we ordain somebody, we, you know, keep our eye on them. We watch and make sure, you know, okay, is this person a good fit for the church? Are they called to the ministry that we're considering them for? Have they been gifted for that ministry? Does the fellowship, see that same thing? Do they consider that person as called by God for that ministry? We have that time kind of testing, you know, of letting that happen before we do any kind of ordination, before we lay hands on somebody. But he also says, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Not poor, but pure. And you'd be poor if you want to, but hey. But that really could be taken two different ways. It could be a reference to putting someone into the ministry too soon and being responsible for them because you did that. See, if they take advantage of people, and that happens, if they hurt people or anything like that, then the person who put them in the ministry, who laid hands on them too soon, they would bear some responsibility with that person because you facilitated them into that position because you didn't do your due diligence in making sure they were supposed to be in that position. So he could be meaning that, or he could be just talking about life as a pastor in dealing with people. You come across people who are in sins, you get exposed to these sins that you might never have considered yourself, you might never thought of, kind of thing, you know, that you never would have been tempted by. But this stuff comes up and it's in front of you, it's in your face, and now it's got you, get you thinking about it. And he says, don't share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. It's really, Galatians 6:1 kind of alludes to that. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So there are those temptations that come along in ministry. And he's saying, be careful. Don't share in other people's sins. And then he says in verse 23, and this is kind of a parenthetical statement. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. He's not endorsing social drinking. That's not what he's talking about. Some churches, they believe their elders and pastors can drink. I don't see that because of what we've already seen in Timothy and in some of the other epistles, that an elder is not to be given to wine, and deacons were not to be given to much wine. But, you know, for myself, I don't think that I should be. It's not a good example. And, you know, it just, the mess that it causes in our society today and in our families that we see, I think it's just best we stay away from it, and it's a better example if we don't. But he's not endorsing that kind of drinking. Remember, Timothy wasn't from that region. He had traveled a lot with Paul, and Paul had left him there in Ephesus, and Timothy was probably having trouble with the water. That was probably what was bothering his stomach. Randy, he's having some problems with his stomach because of some of the water that he drank in Kenya. Long story, but I mean, basically it's kind of the similar kind of deal. And back then, they would treat the water with a little bit of wine. They would mix in a little bit of wine, and that alcohol would kill some of the bacteria, and then it would be safe for them to drink. Well, and that's what he's telling Timothy to do. You know, Timothy apparently was abstaining from every bit of alcohol, as he believed he should, but then Paul has to tell him, it's okay, mix a little wine with the water, have a little bit of wine there for your stomach's off and infirmities. So he take care of that. And then verse 24 and 25, then he gets back to this whole deal that he was talking about before, about ordaining somebody and all that, maybe too soon and being careful about that. Verse 24 and 25, he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And like I said, at first, if you just read these two verses without considering it's connected to verse 22 and before, they seem awkward, maybe cryptic, maybe a little out of place kind of thing, but it's just reconnecting with the previous exhortations on placing people in the ministry. And verse 23 is kind of a parenthesis because he was talking personally about Timothy when he says, don't share in other people's sins and keep yourself pure. And it's kind of like, oh, by the way, you know, I understand you're having some stomach problems. Go drink a little bit of wine for your stomach's often infirmities. And then he gets back to this whole thing. And you know, it's just, again, it's a thing that he's saying that you need to be careful. Because whether good or bad, you know, some things are evident. Some things are clearly seen. Some things you could see it. There's some behavior in our lives that it's very easy to see, right? And then there's those things that aren't as easy to see, good and bad. You know, there may be things that you struggle with that nobody can see, that they're in your mind, you know? But if you don't deal with those things, if you don't take your thoughts captive, if you don't do what you're supposed to do as the Bible tells you to, well, eventually those thoughts are going to create actions and actions habits, and you're going to be in a lifestyle that you ought not to be, and it's going to be evident. But the same thing with good works. There are some things that people may do that nobody sees. And he says, but no matter what, you know, things are seen, some aren't, but it's all going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand and give an account. And so knowing that, we need to do what we should with the information that we have on making right appointments or holding off till people are proven as much as possible. So again, he's addressing this young pastor and giving him the necessary exhortations, how to be a pastor, how to do church, how to conduct himself, and we'll leave it there and finish up, Lord willing, next week with chapter 6. So I just want to come up. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for these things, even the things that are uncomfortable, Lord. And I know that sometimes some of these things make me uncomfortable just because of the society that I'm in. And Father, I pray that you'd help us all to just get over that. me especially, Lord, that we would just speak the truth in love. And Lord, let you speak. Lord, may you be Lord of our lives in every area, even the things that we have a hard time understanding why we're to do this or that. But Lord, help us. Help us to trust you enough to obey you, even when we don't understand you. Lord, may you be Lord over every area of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.